Since, based on His great power, God is able to do in us super excessively above all that we are requesting or apprehending, we are then entreated to walk worthily of the calling with which we were called. Ephesians 3:20-4:1, Romans 11:36-12:1. Our prayers, then, should be in accord with these facts. If we should pray for His help, let us be clear that His help consists of doing His work in us in accord with the grace of our God. He works in us not merely to make the impossible possible or the difficult feasible, so that we can then save ourselves from our failings by our free wills, as most proudly imagine. God's saving grace saves, and does so in grace. God is not running a dispensary for down-on-their-luck autocrats who merely look to Him to make it easier for them to prevail of themselves based upon self-discipline and willpower, and we might add self-reliance and self-righteousness. So you see, if Paul had been a fatalist, he would never have said, "If ever these should not be remaining in the ship, you cannot be saved." If Paul had been a fatalist, he would have said that they would have been saved whether they remained on board or not. And indeed, if he had been the standard preacher or believer of today, he would have said, "Oh, it's just all up to you, and I don't know whether you'll be saved or not, because God has done all that He can, and His hands are tied." In accord with these considerations, let us also recognize that no one who fails to attend to himself and to the teachings of the Scriptures will ever save himself from withdrawing from the faith, as long as he refuses to utilize the means which God has provided for the purpose thereof, 1 Timothy 4:1-16. That is, in His grace, under His hand, there is the sense in which we must, as a result of being obedient, save ourselves, as we speak of saving ourselves a lot of trouble, or saving ourselves from entering into this or that failing. But we must remember that if we should save ourselves from a particular failing, we say so as those who in the grace of God are what they are. So it is in a secondary sense whenever we speak of our saving ourselves from this or that, just as Paul, in a secondary sense, said, "I toil," but he immediately said, "Yet not I, but the grace of God, which is with me." The Spirit is saying explicitly that in subsequent eras, some will be withdrawing from the faith, 1 Timothy 4:1. For the era will be when they will not tolerate sound teaching, but their hearing being tickled, they will heap up for themselves teachers in accord with their own desires, and indeed they will be turning their hearing away from the truth, yet will be turned aside to myths, 2 Timothy 4:3-4. In order to not become disqualified for the incorruptible wreath of righteousness, which Paul said, "The Lord, the just judge, will be paying to me in that day," 2 Timothy 4:8, Paul had to be belaboring his body and leading it into slavery, 1 Corinthians 9:27. Yet he did so only in the sphere of God's grace, and concerning the exceedingly great amount of extremely useful and worthy toil in which he was engaged in service to the Lord, Paul insisted that it was not I, but the grace of God, which is with me, which was doing it. 1 Corinthians 15:10. Though many objectors will doubtlessly sulk when faced with these clear facts, it is our prayer that you will be graciously granted to be believing the words of faith which we have shared, and thanking God for His loving favor to you therein. You know, I regret to say that many are so stubborn that they seem to actually increase in their intolerance and rejection of the clearest statements in God's Word in direct proportion to the clarity with which the Scriptures are expounded. This is real stubbornness. You know, the elements of the Greek word for stubbornness are, in literal English, unpersuadableness. God locks up altogether in stubbornness. That's how they got there. That's how we all got there, until He gives us mercy. And He locks up altogether in stubbornness, that is, in unpersuadableness, that He should be merciful to all. Romans 11:32. That was His purpose for the great evil of locking up all together in stubbornness. However, let none who may have a measure of light on the theme of our study boast therein. For between yourselves and those who will not accept these things, there is no difference in yourselves. For who is making you to discriminate between yourselves and others, if you should not agree that you are inherently nothing? Find out who has misled you in such ways. Probably a great many have done so, and no longer accept their false claims. Concerning the light that you have, now if you obtained it also, even as those of us who are convinced that this is the case, that is, you just received it, why are you boasting as though not obtaining or receiving? Paul's interrogative affirmation here to the self-righteous Corinthians certainly deserves a better answer than the usual contradictory antipathy to the effect of, I think what counts in our relationship with God, as it is often put, is what we do with what we have been given to do with. While this may be a catchy saying, and indeed many will go to great lengths to give it an air of legitimacy, it is certainly wholly at variance with the Apostle's words to the boastful Corinthians, though it would seem to be in perfect accord with the proud delusions of those immature brethren. You see, what counts is what God works in us, for we are His achievement, being created, His workmanship, lest anyone should be boasting. There is a great danger, and many have fallen into it, in seeing nothing more in Paul's evangel, or at least little more in Paul's evangel, than God's promises through him of His future graces for the believer and the unbeliever, while living by principles and attitudes of self-reliance that are not really any different than the usual ones which claim that as far as this life is concerned, man is largely, if not entirely, his own savior from his failings, God having merely made all things possible and left the course of events not only in man's hands, but in his hands in such a way that it is claimed that most everything that happens could have been avoided. Yet this is both unscriptural and also illogical. The great number of scriptures that contradict this may all be twisted and explained away if one is dissolute enough to do this, and many are, 2 Peter 3:16 and 17. But nothing truly is gained by this. And even logically speaking, it is evident that anything that happens for some sort of reason or cause is brought to pass by its cause, and once it is caused, must be as it is. And if there really were such a thing as a chance or uncaused event, though it would not be caused to occur, there would still be no way of preventing it from taking place. for as a thing of chance, it would be uninfluenceable. When we learn that even though sectarianism is a work of the flesh, Galatians 5:21, nonetheless, it must be that there are sects also among you, 1 Corinthians 11:19, and recognize that the certainty of God's foreknowledge of all and his prophetic words, declarations being caused by himself to transpire according to the counsel of his will, then we begin to realize that what we should be praying for to accord with what must be, we are not aware, for we do not know what a day may bring forth, Proverbs 27:1, but God knows all, 1 John 3:20. All is contrived by him, and he is operating all. It is so easy to squirm out of these things, or to just ignore them. And, of course, as prophesied, this is what nearly all do. How could it be otherwise, since, after all, prophecy is simply the announcing of what will come to pass? However, there are those who will claim, because people will claim almost anything, there are those who will claim that God's certain foreknowledge of the future does not mean that those things are in a condition that they can not fail to transpire. Well, that's the charge that's made. However, I would like to reply to it, and I'd like to share with you a careful study I've made of this theme. And like so much, and I realize this, in these messages on this theme, this takes hard thinking, or it may take hard thinking. It probably will, and you'll need to consider these things at length and repeatedly. But just because you don't grasp something too well the first time is no reason to not go over it. If you're interested in this subject, and if you have any idea how rare the position that I'm setting forth is in the world today, and you'd like to lay hold of the true answers to these things, then I hope that you will give this study the attention that it requires. Well, let's consider an example of that which will transpire according to God's foreknowledge, and even when he says that certain things must occur, they're binding. Even considering it from the word will, that is, what shall transpire in the future, and his knowledge that it will be. Let's consider the example of Judas. We've considered him on other occasions, and let's do so again. Now let's call T1, capital T1. Let's let that stand for the time in which God already knows that Judas will betray. Let's let T2 stand for the time in which Judas will betray. Now, position A conceives that Judas is under no necessity to betray at T1, T2, or any other time, for it is said that he could do otherwise. He was free to do otherwise. Position B, and this would be my position, conceives that Judas is under a certain necessity, though he is to act voluntarily and to do what he pleases, he is still under a certain necessity to betray at T2. And remember, T2 is the time in which God already knows at T1 that Judas will betray. It makes no difference whether the necessity that B advocates and A denies is of any particular kind, is known or unknown as to just what it consists of, is perceived with ease or with difficulty, and so on. None of those matters are pertinent. The only issue is whether or not Judas was under necessity to do what he did. There is no middle ground. Likewise, whether or not God caused this to occur forms no part whatsoever of the question to be decided at this moment, because let us not consider that as at this moment. Right now, let us simply consider whether Judas was under necessity to do what he did or not. The only question to be decided at present is, was Judas under necessity to betray? Well, A and B agree that at T1, any previous time to when it actually occurred, the betrayal that we would care to select, that at some previous time, whether in the beginning or at any other time, long or short before the event, A and B agree that at T1, God already knew what Judas would do at T2. They both agree that God's knowledge at T1 of what would happen at T2 was complete, perfect, infallible, certain, absolute, and that it was absolutely impossible that this knowledge could prove to be false, even in the most minute particular, at T2 or any other time. That is, they agree that God's foreknowledge of the event at T2 and what will then occur is absolutely true. They agree that God's foreknowledge of T2, that is, of that future time, and what will then occur is absolutely true. Nonetheless, A and B completely disagree as to whether or not what Judas will do has to occur. A says this: the foreknowledge of T2 is absolutely and necessarily true, since God knows it will occur. However, notwithstanding these facts, it does not follow, even as a necessity of the consequence, that Judas must betray. It is still possible at T2, as at all times, for him not to betray, for it is always possible, or never necessary, for him not to betray, even though it is absolutely certain that he will betray at T2. Now, that's the claim they make. Now, my reply, B, says this: if it is possible for him not to betray, then it is possible for the betrayal not to happen. If so, then perhaps it will not happen. But since it will happen, it is contradictory to say that perhaps it will not. And though you may keep this part of your position quiet, A, the fact is that if it really is possible for him not to betray, then perhaps he will not betray. Your position in claiming that it is never necessary is simply another way of saying it is always possible for him not to betray. Your own words express this. Now, if it is possible for him not to betray, perhaps he will not betray. You cannot deny that this indeed is your actual position. For if you should attempt to say that it is not your position, I will ask you what your position is then, and then you will find that the only position that is left is mine, namely, that he will betray. But if you adapt this at this point, even as you originally claimed it as your own, I will use this opportunity to point out to you that in your zeal to oppose necessity, which you originally decided to oppose because of your disapproval of it, not because you knew it to be false, you carelessly took it upon yourself to actually defend two different positions, which in the nature of things cannot both be true, for they are not complementary. In your own words, you claim to believe, quote, "It is possible for him not to betray," and, quote, "it is absolutely certain that he will betray." Now, you do not have a position, but positions. But only one is allowed to a customer. Your beliefs contradict each other. That is, you believe in contradictions on this subject. Anyone who does that is hardly in a place to discern the errors of others, for you don't even know of your own, glaring as they are. I have just shown you that your actual position is, perhaps he will not betray, you, one man, claim to believe that it is absolutely certain that he will, and perhaps he will not. Number one, he will. Number two, perhaps he won't. I didn't expect that you would admit even the very elementary fact that it most certainly does follow as a necessity of the consequence that Judas must betray, since God is certain that he will, and since the only and wise God cannot be deceived. I am not at all inclined to the idea that you will admit your role in introducing much confusion into what would otherwise be an easy to understand subject, yet due to the prejudice, or rather extreme bigotry, against this truth in the crooked and proud mortal heart, combined with the dignifying and strengthening of such a terrible failing by means of the continual irrational teaching on this theme by antagonistic preachers, that which is simple in itself may not be so simple to perceive due to the darkness in which most believers yet stand. I do not at all suppose that it is God's foreknowledge that in itself makes it necessary for Judas to betray, and it is not our present consideration to discuss just what the final cause of his action was. At present, it is sufficient to show that his actions were caused to occur, whatever that cause may be. Though the foreknowledge of God is not the cause, that is, it was not God's prior knowledge of Judas' acts that brought them to pass, nonetheless, it is certainly true that God's foreknowledge thereof proves that they had a cause and were therefore necessary or unavoidable. Since your gratuitous stand against necessity will not permit you to think in terms of cause and effect, since, after all, cause and necessity are the same thing, and you thereby reject a concept so fundamental in the Scriptures, as well as that which is probably the first dictate of common sense, you must say that there was no cause for Judas' actions. Not that I expect you to plainly say this, but this is the only position that you can take. Of course, in so doing, you have nothing left to clasp to yourself but pure chance, but you may find it extremely slippery, inasmuch as it may quite unpredictably, due to its chance nature, move out of your range, and you will be unable to hold it in place, as it were, since, lest it should become the effect of a cause, there is no way to control it. I am trying to show that even if Judas had done what he did by chance, if there were such a thing, his actions would still have been quite unavoidable and unpreventable. Chance events may not be caused, but neither can they be prevented. For if something else could prevent their occurrence, their absence would be the effect of a cause. And it is not possible that something that is not subject to causal influence can be caused to occur, for due to their nature, chance events could not at all be affected by anything. But since you dare not permit cause and effect, for if you do, you will thereby adapt the position you now oppose, and I doubt very much that you are prepared to seriously take a genuine stand for chance, especially since it prohibits your basic idea that man could do differently than he does, quite as dogmatically as does necessity, and since, in rejecting both of these positions, there are no other positions left capable of even being conceived, it may be that even you will come to realize your dilemma. When their repertoire of seemingly biblical arguments are shown to be unscriptural, it is common for opponents to vituperatively charge us with teaching that God is the, quote, author of sin, unquote. Yet we have never said this, or even thought it, even though some have claimed that this is what we mean. The word author is unscriptural. It is an appeal to prejudice. It conveniently seems to smirch God with sin, whether it is used to imply that he sins or not. Such a caricature of the truth, and the demagogic rhetoric which attends such clever clichés, are routinely employed by many misguided Bible teachers, for they have found that such tactics are quite effective tools for the purpose of deterring their flocks from giving our teachings a fair and thorough consideration. Let it be clearly understood that we neither believe nor teach that God makes or forces man to sin. However, this is not to say that he is not the final source of all, including those events and activities which are man's sins. For God certainly is the subjecter and disposer of that evil which, when carried out by men, becomes their sin, if any credit is to be given to the Scripture. As well, this is so because it is impossible, in the nature of things, for it to be otherwise, as we have explained in some detail previously. However, God's work therein is done for excellent, holy, gracious, and glorious ends. For instance, as we trust no Christian will deny, the Scriptures certainly declare that it was the design of God that Christ should be crucified, and that for this end he came into the world. Thus it is written and manifested in many Scriptures, notwithstanding the violence to which such passages are subjected by the great majority, who obscure and pervert the plain sense of them all, in accord with the deception of the dissolute, who often have no more place for morality, in so far as dealing with the Scriptures is concerned, than the men of Sodom had for the same, in so far as their own wantonness of the flesh was concerned. God's hatred of sin, per se, when considered solely for the evil thereof, and his intention for sin, which he hates, to be extant among his creatures during the eons, are complementary facts. Even those who have the dimmest light on these matters seem to have at least some apprehension of the fact that it has been better for sin to exist so that man may be blessed with a Savior than it would have been if sin had never raised its ugly head. And even from this much light, it certainly follows that he who always chooses what is best must choose that there should be such a thing as sin. And if so, then such a choice is not an evil, but a righteous, wise, and holy choice. And if so, then that providence which is agreeable to such a choice is a righteous, wise, and holy providence. It is men who choose sin as sin when they are drawn away and lured thereinto by their own desires, which nonetheless God first put in their hearts. Men love sin as such, and for evil ends and purposes. But God does not intend sin for the sake of sin itself, or for anything evil. Rather, in his wisdom, he intends only that evil, which from the vantage point of man's failure therein we term sin, which is useful for the sake of the great good, which by his disposal shall surely follow thereby. The main difficulty in considering these matters seems to be that most are not able to view an act apart from its moral character. As a result, it is not perceived that no act is sinful in itself, but only in its relations. That is to say, if God has a good purpose in contriving and creating man's evil, then however inherently destructive and harmful a particular evil may be, its temporary presence is nonetheless justified, for it is certain to produce a greater resultant good than could otherwise ever come to be. Yet from the human viewpoint, man usually sins when he does evil, for his motives are wrong, and besides, he doesn't have the ability to bring good from evil. However, God is able to do super excessively above all that we are requesting or apprehending, and not any matter is too marvelous for him. Ephesians 3:20, Jeremiah 32:17. One must first be lost, estranged, miserable, and suffering before he will even need, much less appreciate, salvation, reconciliation, happiness, and health. Those who experience a greater portion of evil and sin are those who have the greater need for God's gracious dealings with their sufferings and failures. Those who sin and suffer less, though they too are quite needy, have less need of God's grace than those who are the worst offenders. However, when he deals graciously with both classes, it is those who owe him more, therefore, who love him more, therefore. Luke 7:41-43. As well, God's glory will be manifested in a greater way when he saves and reconciles those who were formerly the greater sinners. As abhorrent as sin and evil are of themselves, they nonetheless serve an essential and extremely useful purpose, for they alone provide the very means which will bring the greatest benefit to man and glory to God when he brings all to its perfected consummation, that he may be all in all. 1 Corinthians 15:28. Let us rejoice and be thankful that God has left nothing to the worrisome risks of chance, and has instead determined to operate all based on the immutable counsel of his own will. Only in this way could he ever be at peace in the midst of all of man's evils. Otherwise, his counsel would have long ago come to naught, and he would have then entered into everlasting grief. Any God, falsely so called, who has to rely on man's free will cooperation for the accomplishment of that which is merely his wishful thinking, might as well not bother to make any plans. The true God of peace is not at all like that failure-prone fiend represented in Christendom, who deems it fitting to forever torment the great majority of the creatures of his own hand, inasmuch as they have succeeded in hamstringing him from having his own way. The God of the Scriptures, our God and Father, will repudiate sin. Hebrews 9:26. He will be crushing Satan under our feet swiftly. Romans 16:20. The Son of God was manifested that he should be annulling the acts of the adversary. 1 John 3:8. Therefore, let us not bashfully and backwardly merely acquiesce that God simply allows the evils of this wicked eon, but having seen his purpose therein, let us also freely accept his word when it states that evil occurs when he does it. Amos 3:6. When the decree for its execution fares forth from his mouth, to be carried out by the men of his counsel, all of whom he operates according to the counsel of his will therein. All men frequently disobey God's scriptural precepts which represent his will in regard to what they ought to do. In order to continually walk in obedience to that which God prefers or wills man to be doing, as far as his present well-being is concerned, it would be necessary for man to never sin. However, in the long run, as we have just explained, it will be much better for man to experience a brief season, which consists of a considerable amount of sin and evil, than it would be if God were to spare him therefrom. Therefore, though in themselves they are ever so grieving to his heart, according to his intention, the God of love and wisdom and goodness contrives and creates man's ephemeral evil experiences on his behalf, for his sake, for man's sake, on man's behalf, for he who walks in love, our God and Father, is ever seeking to promote the welfare of his beloved. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God! How inscrutable are his judgments and untraceable his ways! For who knew the mind of the Lord, or who became his adviser, or who gives to him first, and it will be repaid him? Seeing that out of him and through him and for him is all, to him be the glory for the eons. Romans 11:33-36. So many seem to be stumbled to learn anything beyond their imaginings to the effect that they have a mere probationary pardon in Christ, and that they may well lose even it and receive some sort of endless punishment. And they even think that the only reason that they got this far, having forgiveness of their past, is because of a willingness that they themselves supplied, quite apart from God's saving grace. The truth stumbles them. It disappoints them. In their eyes, it is unjust, false, heretical, and foolish wishful thinking, quote, from the pits of hell, unquote. Seeing God's gracious hand as the cause of their gaining and maintaining a place in Christ seems disgraceful to them, since they are so absolutely drunk on the ethics of this world as to the just basis of praise and blame being free will and receiving the consequences, good or bad, of one's decisions being the same. And even most who see the final salvation of all either oppose or ignore the fact that someone is going to have to take care of the matter of their either keeping out or getting out of their daily failures, those daily failures common to man, if this indeed is going to occur. And though the Scriptures declare that there is but one Savior, our God, upon whom we rely through His Son, this cramps their style too much, and is too different from what they were trained in from a child. The fact that though man may do much proposing, it is still God who does all the disposing, is simply unacceptable to the flesh, and so, one way or another, is gotten around. We don't want to be that different from our peers. Too often, when some see the husk of our teaching, and yet do not begin to enter into nor understand its heart, they suppose that our position would discourage them were they to adapt it. Well, of course, this is looking at it from their viewpoint, you know, in their eyes, and they're not in a position to judge it until after they've actually accepted it. But they suppose that it would discourage them. What they need to realize is that it is not the adopting of our actual beliefs and concepts of them that would discourage them at all, but it is rather that from their viewpoint, anything that would cause them to turn away from relying upon themselves and so need to rely on God would discourage them as long as they were still relying on and looking to themselves, putting confidence in the flesh, making flesh their strong arm. Psalm 146:3, Jeremiah 17:5. Naturally, since we seek to help them to see that what they are relying upon, that is themselves, the flesh, is not really beneficial, it is not benefiting anything, John 6:63, people only thinking it is benefiting them, or they are beneficial to themselves, because of ignorance and estrangement from God, taking away their Linus blanket, as it were, would, understandably, as long as they remained in that state of mind, discourage them. But to someone else who knows at least a little about the mistake of founding one's success upon that in which there is no help, our very same teaching is edifying indeed, and anything but discouraging. It is all a matter of our outlook and our foundation. Our position is not that there is no hope for us in our failings. On the contrary, we may look to God to be saved, and we certainly may hope in deliverance, but we do not hope in, we do not trust in ourselves. But just because there is no help to be found here does not mean we don't have any help. Indeed, we have a great deal. So if we have the right vantage point, there's no discouragement here at all. To even think that it's a discouraging teaching, it's only discouraging to the self-reliant and the proud, to those who are at least getting on with making some progress in being through with the self and having the true circumcision of putting away the flesh. Then it's an encouraging and a glorifying in the teaching and the only answer to our failures. It's all a matter of our outlook and our foundation. A Muslim would no doubt become discouraged, probably very angry too, if he should find out that in his religion he was actually participating with demons. 1 Corinthians 10:20. But this would not justify the religion of Islam. Similarly, when believers make it clear that they would be utterly disappointed should it really be true that all is out of God, Romans 11:36, it is only their short-sightedness and foolishness that supposes the truth to be unprofitable or even harmful. After all, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes, and fools despise wisdom and instruction and knowledge. They hate knowledge, we read in the Proverbs, all of those statements. And believers are often very foolish, Galatians 3:1, in this very way, supposing that in untold things, though we may undertake in spirit, as they put it, God makes it possible, we are being completed in flesh, as they say, but it all depends on you. And Paul says, oh, foolish Galatians. Well, may we deal graciously with all and look to him to guide us and to enlighten us to see that all is out of him, through him, and for him, for his glory.